All right, you should have your Bibles open in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. In our last session, where we established the fact that the last 10 words of verse 1 do belong there. And what we are getting, again, is God giving us now the installation of what we should have properly in our thinking as we begin to actually put our position in Christ into effect. And when God saved you and justified you unto eternal life, and He gave you eternal life based upon the work of Christ on the cross, when He justified you, He did so based upon you responding appropriately to the information that you were given about the gospel of Christ. And that gospel of Christ concerned the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, and He was buried a real, true burial. He died a real death and was resurrected, which is being celebrated today. We celebrate it all the time. But His resurrection provided you with all of the benefits of that R up there standing for Redeemer and His redemption. But you were not just lost eternally. You were also lost to ever be able to live a life that functionally could be acceptable to God, your Heavenly Father. And so there was a lostness associated with your justification. There's a lostness associated with your life. And sanctification is the answer for that. Justification's answer was that you responded to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by grace through faith alone and nothing else. You didn't invite Jesus into your heart. I heard that by a gospel perverter today who had an enormous church and was perverting the gospel, telling his people, ran them over to Revelation and that verse that said, I stand at the door and knock, and it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with salvation. But they always try to say you have to invite Jesus into your heart. No one ever was saved by inviting Jesus anywhere. That's a reverse invitation. He's doing the inviting. You are the invitee. And you're invited to respond to His crosswork by grace through the only thing God can accept, and that's faith. When you get down then into walking your Christian life and living it, you're taught that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, and the information you're given there, you're going to have to respond to appropriately as well. And that's by faith. You're going to have to reckon that to be so, as you were taught in Romans 6:11. So when we come to verse 1, we have been taught an awful lot of things now from chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7, 25, of how not to do it. And you are not to live your Christian life under the law. And therefore, I've always said, if you ask somebody, should you steal? And they say, well, of course not. You say, why? Well, because the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal. That's not how you should be thinking. You should be thinking, I shouldn't steal because that's inconsistent with who God made me to be in Christ. I'm not trying to live under the law. If I do that, I'm only going to be a bigger sinner than I ever started out being. That is disastrous. I wind up in a wretched man status. So once that gets cleared out of your thinking, verse 1 of chapter 8 begins to install properly how you are to live your Christian life unto God and do it properly as He would accept it. So we have those last 10 words. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We talked last time why those two words are reversed. Not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. But the last 10 words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, are of great controversy, but my understanding is they are valid and they are supposed to be there. And we can go on and deal now with what it does say. We are to walk, those who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the obvious thing to understand and appreciate here is the fact that we are supposed to walk. That's not the first time you were told that. In fact, hold your place here, flip back one page, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. At the end of it, when Paul is telling us about our being identified with Christ in baptism, and he teaches us about the fact that we were identified not only with Christ at the cross, when He died for our sins and the debt and penalty was paid for by Him there. By the way, that was the greatest battle that was ever fought, and the greatest war hero who ever lived was Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus Christ not only now holds but will hold the all-time record for killing the enemy. He already holds that record. There was, in the Old Testament, something like 100,000 Assyrians killed at one time. And He will break that record when He comes back and establishes His kingdom on this earth, because the nations of the world will resist Him at that time. And He will never again be like that. By the way, he'll still bear those scars. He'll look like a combat warrior. And when he comes back, he will never be treated the way he was treated before. He'll never be manhandled. He'll never be spit on. He'll never have his beard pulled out. He'll never have anyone lay a finger on him in anger and hatred ever again. But he will receive the adoration, the love, and the worship that he is due. And it's based upon that day that he died for you, and that he didn't just stay dead, but grace, where grace abounded, or sin abounded rather, grace did much more abound. Not only did his death deal with the debt and penalty of sin to justify you, but his body could not be corrupted as it lay 3 days and three nights in that grave, unattended. His body was not corrupted. He came out of that in resurrected form, in newness of life, and sanctified, in a sense sanctified, not in the same sense we are, but he was never sinful himself, but in dealing with sin and having it laid upon him, that was all over, and he could now go on and conduct the rest of what he was going to do, and that's what he's been doing since then for 2,000 years. And so we have that, and we're identified with that. This is being not only battlefield promoted, but you are instantly promoted to the same promotion he has. It's not a facsimile. When you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you into all that your Redeemer is. His rank is your rank. His position is your position. His eternal life is yours. You don't have something like it. You have his. His righteousness was imputed to you. Not something like it. His. His newness of life now, and the power to live that way, that he lived, is now yours. It's not like it, it is it. And so therefore, when you are called upon to live consistent with who God made you to be in Christ, in fact, we've often used, we've often used this little chart here. When the Holy Spirit identified you with him, then we superimpose who God has made us to be in Christ. Our sanctified life now is lived by the same grace and the power of that grace operating in us that operates in him. And so therefore, when we realize that, and we realize that what we're told here is that we are now going to have to take the doctrine that we were given in Romans chapter 6, in those first 10 verses especially, and then after the exhortation of verses 11, 12, and 13, and then all the rest of clearing all the junk and the erroneous thinking out of our minds, we now begin to live, and as we do so, the first thing that we are taught, properly so, and instructed in, is the fact that we are now to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The way this is going to get done, over in Romans chapter 6, where I took you there before, in verse 4, this issue of walking is not the first time you were told it. You were told in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk. Peripateo, that's the same word there, in newness of life. But that's just a generalized expression. And this is the way your Heavenly Father teaches you. He first builds and generates the concept, and then he develops that with the words that he says to you on the page, so that he can come along then and call it something that is even that is supposed to be paramount in your thinking, and he's going to state it more succinctly later on, and that's what he's doing now. So this isn't the first time you were confronted with this. And so, in fact, none of the information you get in the first 13 verses of chapter 8 is new. It's following God's pattern that he gave to Paul to teach you by way of doctrine, correction, reproof, and finally instruction in righteousness. And we're in the instruction in righteousness phase of this form of doctrine. So the obvious thing to understand and appreciate is the fact that we are to walk. We're not supposed to stay still. And this is a tough lesson to learn, but if you stay still, you're going to die. You're going to have to walk. You're going to have to move out. And so therefore we are to walk, but not after the flesh, after the Spirit. And that's the terminology that's supposed to be operating in you first and foremost. Not am I in fellowship, out of fellowship. Am I walking after the Spirit, or am I walking after the flesh? That's the way God teaches it to you. It's not the way that men teach it. It's not the way theologians and pastors and Bible commentaries teach it to you. That's the way God teaches it to you. Largely ignored by men, which is why most Christians' lives are miserable failures. The vast majority of Christians today are sad, horrible failures and losers. Very few of them have ever realized the Bible can be trusted. And therefore trust those words instead of the footnotes and the marginal references, which will mostly lead you astray. So we are to walk, but not after the flesh, after the Spirit. Now, the first most obvious thing to understand and appreciate about how do we do it? How do we get this thing done? How do we live unto God? The mechanical means, the methodology that God has given to us of putting our sanctified life in Christ into practice is that this terminology, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that's all designed to make it so that the first thing that we're supposed to be able to do with that is to know with precision. This is the thing that you've got to get out of your thinking. God doesn't come along and biblical Christianity isn't some kind of an ethereal, vacuous, ephemeral concept or theory out there that it's just, most of Christianity is just kind of the way you feel about it, you know. This is the same goofy concept that reporters have about some of these guys here who go into battle and think they just throw men in there and it just kind of goes crazy. And you just shoot it up. And you shoot there and I'll shoot here and we'll just, I don't know where they are or what you're doing. And a reporter couldn't cough out a 5-paragraph field order if you put a gun to their head. They don't know they have no idea how precise and defined and exact what is happening is happening. And that same thing holds true in biblical Christianity. God hasn't just given it to the way you feel about it. Because I'm going to tell you and be honest with you, you will never, ever feel spiritual. Get that out of your mind. Some of the days you feel horrible. You may be a spiritual giant. My pastor used to always say, the moment you feel spiritual, I can guarantee you, you're not. This isn't something you're going to feel. Your feelings are going to dictate exactly the opposite. You have to be taught this, and you have to learn like flying. You have to learn to fly by your instruments, not by your visual references, because they will lead you astray every time. You are in Christ. You are baptized into Him. It wasn't by water. You didn't feel it. But it's the reality of who you are, who you really are, and therefore you're to walk consistent with that. And when you do that, you are given terminology so that you know with precision you are doing it, and I know when I'm doing it, and I know when I'm not. The worst thing in the world is for a Christian to have this puzzling issue of, I don't know. I don't know if this is God's will, and I don't know if it's not, and I got to pray. I always hear this. I'm going to pray about it till I get peace. Usually what that means is I'm going to pray long enough till I feel like I've satisfied God, and now I've got peace about it. And the fact of the matter is, sonship education makes that easy, because God's will for me is exactly His will for you. So that's easy. Everything else is sonship issues of making proper sonship decisions by His wisdom and not by yours. But anyway, when you hear something like, all right, there is no condemnation in your sanctified life. You're not condemned to functional death. You're functionally alive unto your Father. How do I know that? When I'm walking after the Spirit. Whatever that is, the first thing that's doing is giving me something that I can put my finger on. I can define it. I can know when I'm doing it. And I can know when I'm not doing it. And we know that we're doing that when we are walking after the Spirit. And we must understand and appreciate, and I'll tell you what that means in a moment, but we have to understand and appreciate that we are to know it. We know we are not functionally alive when we are walking after the flesh. And we know that we are not putting our sanctified position in Christ into practice when we're walking after the flesh under that law system. We know that's not when we're spiritual. That's not when we're, I don't like really using the word spiritual at the moment, but that's not when we are functionally alive unto God. We are functionally alive unto God when we are walking after the Spirit, and we'll define that in a moment. And by the way, you should know what that means. If you have read properly and you have been properly taught Romans 6 and 7, you already know what it means to walk after the Spirit. It's already been told to you. It's already been defined for you. You can put your finger on the exact verse that defines that and say, that's what that means. That's not left up to some nebulous concept that, oh, I'm going to walk after the Spirit when I get moved by the Spirit. And I hear some song and I hear some orator and I go to church with stained glass and it just shined on my face, and I sat next to the organ and its vibration got the rosy glow on my cheeks. Those are failures. Those are not successes. And you have to, it's done this way to build confidence in you, because you're going to have confidence. And the confidence comes from what you know, not from what you feel. And in built into these 13 verses is a section that does that, so that you don't just strike out walking after the Spirit and it's a leap of faith. But God, you're a father doesn't teach a son that way. A father always gives the son information that he can confidently know what he's doing is exactitude. It's been tried. It's been tested. It's real. And you're going to get that in these 13 verses. And this is the beginning of that. It's so that you appreciate that you know when you are not doing something and when you are. And you have you have to confront these two things. First and foremost, you have to think of being in or out of what we call, and I'm going to use the expression, pardon me, but the expression that we used to always use, in or out of fellowship. And first and foremost, you have to think of being in or out of fellowship in those exact terms. That's the terms God chose. I know it's not the terms that your dear old pastor, whoever, or favorite Bible writer chose. I know he didn't choose those. These are the ones God chose. The ones your favorite guy chose are much harder. These are easy. Who walk not after, that's two syllables, the flesh, but after, that's two syllables, the Spirit. All I'm after there is you've got all one and two syllable words. They're all easy. There's no post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. Yeah, you know what that does. What? What did he just say? I'm real impressed. He just unzipped his brain and put it on the pulpit for us to admire. Let's get back to reality. God always makes it simple and it's easy. So, but you have to confront it. And you have to be thinking of it in those exact terms and words and phrases so that they become the defining expressions and terms and words and phrases that are supposed to effectually work within your inner man. God created your soul and your human spirit to receive those 10 words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He didn't design your inner man to receive post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. It just bounces around in there. That's just Bible data. That's not true doctrinal edification. And this is what God has designed to work. Simple words, but they stick. You have been your inner man has been primed by all the information we've studied from Romans 6:1 up to this point to receive these now properly and have them effectually work in your inner man in order to properly take the doctrine contained in Romans 6:1 through 7:25 and make it all effectually work to produce true godliness, true godly proper functional life unto God your heavenly Father. And you are to be saved from that death of functional death. And now we should easily be able to make the proper connection God wants us to make here because of the careful use that God had, the care He took to use the word walk and make us connect that back there with Romans 6:4. The very word was used back there in Romans 6:4 concerning the fundamental doctrine of our sanctification. For there we were told that at the end of that, that the design purpose for our being baptized into Christ, not by water, but by the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ and identifying us with Him and all that He is, was to make it possible for us to walk in newness of life. And that expression was a powerful expression because of what we were being taught. It was powerful enough there, but it was simply a fundamental basic understanding. It was a basic expression of describing the kind of life we were walking in as recipients of and beneficiaries of our godly sanctification, newness of life. It's kind of vague, it's very basic, but it was describing the kind of life. It's a new life. It's not the old man. It's not who I used to be in Adam. That's all gone. That was my old man. I was condemned and abominated and alienated. This is how I came out of my mother's womb. I came out of my mother's womb with all these problems by nature. I had no functional life of my own by nature. I had no eternal life of my own by nature. And I certainly had no exalted life or glory by nature. But once I believed in Christ, I went from that to that. And all these problems are now solved by Him, every one of them. And I only bring that out to make sure that you understand that even though you get an expression like walking in newness of life, it just basically tells you this is old, and anything that's old is now discarded and of no use. It's like we use the same thing in connection with technology, right? It used to be that if you wanted to see the cutting edge of technology, you'd pop your head into some Air Force jet, an F-16 or a Navy F-18 or something, and you'd look in there. Now, you just reach in your hip pocket and whip out your BlackBerry or something, and it's in your hand, the cutting edge tech. Those are the guys that have the old. And when they talk about some old technology, it's not useful anymore. This is your old man. You're not walking after this. You've got to live now consistent with who you are now here. And every person has to go through this. You have to realize I've been inducted into something. I've been baptized into something that has given me a new identity. I don't think like I used to think. I don't walk the way I used to walk. I am different, and you should be different. And the world should be able to notice that difference. And therefore, when you're confronted with that, you're now given more definition to it. It's not just in newness of life, but it's actually got some more definition. It's walking after the Spirit. It's not walking after the flesh. So we were given the kind of life we were to be walking in as recipients of our sanctification. It just didn't contain the information as to the actual mechanical methodology of how to do it. Which isn't wrong. That's not wrong. In fact, that's proper. You first of all have to get the concept in your head, in your thinking. Then you can begin talking about its mechanics. But now, based upon a great deal, and I can't go back over all of it, of doctrine, reproof, and correction, we can take all that doctrine, and now, in view of the correction that we had from chapter 7 and half of chapter 6, you start the installation. It's just like taking a hard drive and reformatting it. And I remember Craig Finner telling me on one of my computers, he said, "Mark, we can't just reformat this hard drive. We've got to do what's called a low-level scrape." That even sounded horrible. Because I had screwed up my computer so bad that they had to scrape it down to... And when you do that, all that information... In fact, when you do it, used to do it when I was messing around in DOS, you do DEL space star dot star... That's a bad thing to do. Make sure you want to hit that enter, because it'll ask you, it says, you are going to lose all your information. Do you want to proceed? And that's what chapter 6, verse 14 through 7:25 did. It completely got rid and swept clean your thinking in connection with, I'm going to do this by getting under the law, and I'm going to grab the Ten Commandments, I'm going to grab God's law, and I'm going to sanctify myself in God's sight. I'm going to do this by my power, my capacity, and my ability, and I'm going to make myself righteous sanctification-wise in God's sight. Wrong. You're going to make yourself a bigger sinner and a mess. You're going to be what Paul was at the end of chapter 7, a wretched man in God's sight. There's a better way and more powerful way to restrain sin in your life and to be motivated to do good. And it's the grace system. And verse 1 is the first verse of installing that properly. And these 10 words is where you get confronted with terminology to define it. It's going to get more defined. It's going to get well defined, but this is the first step of it. You're going to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And so... Based upon all of that, we can now begin looking at the mechanics of walking in that newness of life we were told about in chapter 6, verse 4. And we do it when we're walking after the Spirit. Well, let's first of all take up that term walk here a little bit and just talk about it. And make sure that we understand and appreciate the reason why that's the most excellent term used here. Because you know that that's not what we're literally doing. We're not going to literally get up and walk around. We're not talking about your physical body walking somewhere, although it will be affected by this. The word walk, I don't have time for this. is the Greek word peripateo. You know I know how to write Greek, and I'm not going to try to impress you with my writing Greek. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo. Guess what it means? Walk. Boy, there's a golden nugget right there. It's correctly translated walk. Now, as with all other rather simplistic terms and expressions found in the Bible, the tendency is to make the simple terms not so simple, or to expound them, and when you expound and teach them, to make them more difficult than they really are. That's the tendency. It's always a Bible teacher's tendency to make the simple difficult. You know, most Bible teachers are, the phrase doesn't exactly apply, but it's kind of like with the Chicago Cubs. They're always snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Although this year it looks like they may have some hope, but I don't know. I just can't wait for Lou Piniella to lose his stack. He will. I'm surprised he hadn't been kicked out yet. When I was umpiring, all the guys that I umpired with, we always had a pool as to who would be the umpire to throw the first guy out of the season. I was always up there, but I never won. My partner seemed to always beat me to it. One time he did it in the second inning of the first game. Not, it wasn't unjustified, but it was always the funnest part of umpiring. Booting people out. But what you wind up doing when you make simple things difficult, when you teach them, especially when you make so-called corrections to the text, and you wind up making something that's supposed to be simple something that is much more difficult than it needs to be. That's the case here. This is not difficult. The verbal expression walk is used by God because, get this, it's the appropriate word to use to describe exactly what the issue is to be right now in your thinking. Your thinking is, what was it we were taught? Let me go back to, see what I want here. Well, let's go back to 37 here. We use this one. This was the one that showed us our being baptized into Christ. Our new identity now is His identity. And this circle just represents what God has made us, what we are made to be in Christ. Your thinking is, first of all, what you were taught was that was what you were taught in Romans chapter 6 when you were taught that you were baptized into Jesus Christ, into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. And your thinking is now to putting that position that you have in Christ into practice and doing it properly. Well, when you do that, and when you do put your position in Christ into practice, you're going to do it by what God calls walking. You're going to walk. Now, you're going to, when you do that, when He comes along and He says that you are going to walk after you're not going to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, what are you doing when you're walking? You're going to engage in activity that's going to have you, when you walk, you are going to begin successfully, listen, making progress. When you're walking, you're progressing. When you're standing still, you're not going anywhere. The first, and it's simple, right? Yeah, when you walk, these guys know something about walking. They know something about close order drill. By the way, just to mention close order drill, but I hated marching band. But I found the greatest marching band I've ever seen, and I don't know why I never saw them before, and these guys are going to yell at me about it. But I saw on YouTube just recently the Fightin' Texas Aggie Band. I've never seen anything like it. Those guys, the way they... You can have all this fancy marching. These guys are masters at close order, what they call compact marching. And it's amazing to watch those guys. And they don't do that high-step dancing crap that most of these bands do. They're a military band, and they march to Sousa marches. They march to real music, and they do things, and the crowd goes wild. The stuff they do, go on YouTube, find the Texas Aggie Band, and watch some real marching done. You'll be astounded at what they do. And they do it at a walk cadence. And when you're walking, you're moving out. You're actually making progress and doing something. That's what walking does. And the issue now is you're going to successfully make progress and put your position in Christ into practice, and you're going to do it only one legitimate way. Only one way, and that's by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And notice that we have been using this term over and over and over again. Let me go back to that chart once more here. It was 37. When we talk about our position in Christ, we've used this term over and over and over and over again, right? I want to bring this to your attention. When we talk about what God did to baptize us into Christ and identify us fully with Him there, we have been talking about that in terms of how God made us to be functionally alive in Christ, and we've used that term, and I think it's a proper term to use, of how we properly live unto God in our sanctified functional life. We've used the term position, right? We talk about putting our position in Christ into practice. And that's what you're, and properly so, because that's what you're taught. The term position, that's such a good term to use. Because when you talk about a position, when you take a position, what you've done is, you have taken, a position is a, it's a static status. And by the way, I've discovered this is where one of the disconnects come in how we used to study the old-fashioned categorical way. When you were taught your position in Christ as again, trades, here we go, retroactive positional truth, right? The problem is that we never made the connection between the fact that that static status that we had, God never intended for you to learn as a category of doctrine and stick it away in the basement or in the attic of your mind and have it just be a static status, retroactive positional truth, which is all that means is that we're in Christ. I can reduce that to biblical terms in two words. In Christ, that's what I am. But what God now expects, He first of all taught you the static status. It's almost like He didn't want you doing anything just yet. He's not going to give you a gun or a bullet or anything. He doesn't want you pulling a trigger. He's just talking about your static status. You can't move out yet. You can't move yet. You can't walk yet, because God knows that you by nature think, every man and woman does, that somehow I'm going to do this by the law. You by nature are law loving. You have to get over that. You by nature want to grab the law and do it. You want to produce it yourself. Saved by grace, live by the law. But we go after the law like a magnet after metal. But the fact is, God had to give you your static status in Christ first. Then clear out all of the erroneous thinking, and once that's cleared out, now you can take a step confidently knowing what you're doing. And so you get first of all in chapter 6 of Romans taught about your position in Christ. And it's such a good expression, because a position is a static status. You're standing. When you're in a static status or in a position, you stand in a position. You don't walk in a position. You stand in a position. But then when you begin to walk, you actually start taking the static position you were in and putting it into progressive, active practice. And that's what you're supposed to be doing now. That's why that term is so critical. Simple, but that's the way it's to be thinking, to be moving in your thinking. So the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, there you were taught about your sanctified position in Christ. What were you taught? You were taught that you were dead to sin. You're alive unto God in righteousness. And you were given the basic exhortation in verses 11, 12, and 13 to reckon that to be true. You'll never feel this. You have to give have information taught to you, told to you, and respond by faith and believe that. That's really what I am. And once that was done, regarding making the truth of that position the reality that you were just taught about and acknowledged to be that reality, that's exactly who I really am now in Christ. That's who I am now living on this earth. You reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in righteousness in our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 11 taught us. And then you're exhorted To let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin and so forth and so on. And you were told therefore that this position you have in Christ is not supposed to be a static thing. It's not supposed to be something that you say, oh, that's nice, and just let it go. In fact, if that's your attitude, you are either not saved or you're brain dead as a believer. And there is nothing on this earth I respect any less than a Christian who thinks so little about his salvation that he does nothing with it. I'll still pat you on the head and smile at you, but in the back of my mind, that's what I'm thinking. Of course, I'm not talking to anybody here that way, but that's the reality. Because it does mean something. When somebody dies for you, and dies such a horrible way for you. By the way, I don't know if you know this. Everything about Christ's death was unusual. Not only his crucifixion, but he even died on the cross unusually. Usually they had to break their legs. Crucifixion is death by suffocation. It's not death by bleeding. You don't bleed to death on a cross. And Jesus wasn't beat 39 times with a cat of nine tails. That's Jewish law. Under the Greeks, he was beat hundreds of times. Isaiah says there wasn't a square inch on his body that wasn't bruised, from the crown of his head to even the soles of his feet. And the men that beat him with those cat of nine tails were skilled experts in how to rip flesh off a body and how to not quite get that person to the total point of death so that there'd be something left to crucify on that cross. And they broke the legs of the other two men on the cross, the crosses that day, because they weren't dead. But Jesus had died, and they didn't break his legs. Not a bone in his body was broken. But he was beaten beyond recognition. His own mother couldn't recognize him. And he screamed on that cross. That was unusual. He displayed strength on that cross that was unbelievable. To pull himself up on nails and then scream. As the prophet said, he roared on the cross. And what was really uncommon was that he was taken down. Because people weren't taken off of crosses. Their bodies were left there for the vultures to eat. They didn't come off the cross until their bones fell off. Because their flesh had rotted off. And that was designed so that when you walked into Rome, you knew there was law and order in Rome. Rome didn't mess around. And then he was buried in a borrowed tomb. I'm only going to need it for 3 days. I think that is so cool. I just need this for a moment. He'd put a funeral home out of business. Everything about him was unusual. And his life after he came out of the tomb was most unusual. That's the life he's given you. And therefore, when you are given this information, you are told this because you are not supposed to be static in your position. And as you were told, therefore, that this position you now have in Christ is a real, real thing, and you were told that it's not, according to the exhortation we got in Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13, the thing that generated, first of all, was this isn't supposed to just be a static status. I'm to not yield my members. I'm to do this and do that. This thing's supposed to be moving. This thing's supposed to be progressing. And you were told that that position you have in Christ is not just an academic thing. It's not just a hypothetical, theoretical thing. It's not just some theological concept or category of doctrine, or mere category of doctrine anyway. It's not a gimmick or anything along those lines. That static position that I was given and was designed by God for me to have in Christ was also designed by God to move out and be put into practice. And you're exhorted to your need to put it into practice. And then because when it comes to putting that static position in Christ into practice, you've got to be sure in your mind. You have to have confidence in your mind. And that it is completely cleared out of any erroneous ways of doing it. There's man's way and then there's God's way. I remember, these guys have brought to my mind a lot of memories. I remember a colonel telling me once that he was in training, and he knew a guy in World War II who had been drafted into the Army and was going through basic training, and it came to the point of him being trained in his sidearm. I don't remember now if it was a Smith and Wesson. It was a 45 Smith and Wesson, or I don't remember. There was one of the sewing machine company used to make some of those, but anyway, Browning or something. I don't remember now what it was. But when he came up to the line to fire, the sergeant who was in charge and was teaching him how to properly fire his weapon, he took his 45, and at the target, he just went like this and went bang, 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 bang. And I mean one bullet on top of another. His pattern was about that big around, and he was putting one round on top of another, and then he spun his 45 around and holstered it. And what this sergeant didn't know is he was the national champion handgun shooter in America. I used to remember his name, but I can't remember his name now. You know what that sergeant did to him? Instead of being impressed, I don't know, he put him in the lean and rest forever. And then he got him back up, and he stripped him down. He sweat his shadow into the wall. And then he taught him how to fire his weapon the Army way. You don't spin it around and then holster it. I only use that as an illustration. Man's got all different ways of doing this. God has one, and it works. It's battle-tested. It'll work. It's been tested under every pressure you can imagine, and it will work. And therefore, you have information given to you here so that you realize that when you start moving out into what you were given as a static position, that you're going to do it, and you're going to do it in connection with the way God designed for it to be done. He sculpted your inner man to receive that information and work properly with it, and that it actually produces fruit unto holiness, something that is produced by you that He wants around Him and adorning Him forever. And He'll never forget the production of your life when it's producing fruit unto holiness and doing it properly by grace through faith. And you've got to be sure that your mind is completely cleared out of that, of the any erroneous idea in connection with a wrong methodology for doing it, like the law, like going under Israel's program. And Romans 6:14 makes the statement that it does, that you are not under the law but under grace, to provoke that erroneous thinking out of you. It brings it all to the surface. That erroneous thinking gets brought up. All of that stuff and erroneous thinking gets corrected and dismissed. You're now in the position at the end of chapter 7, verse 25, to return now to the issue of understanding and appreciating the methodology of being under grace, by which you were going to take that static position and no longer just stand in it, but walk in it. Therefore, that's why you have that terminology in Romans 8:1. That's why those ten words need to be there. And put it into practice in the details of your life. And since that's the issue, the appropriate terms, and those are walking after the not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those appropriate terms are used for taking the static position and putting it into practice. And the first thing is that it is a walk. Because when you walk, you're no longer standing in a position. You no longer just have a position and do nothing about it. You start taking the position you've got and start implementing it. And when you start implementing it, you start taking it places. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Taking your position in Christ places. Take it where you go to work. Take it where in your home. Take it to bed with you. Take it when you get up in the morning. You take it everywhere. You never put off that identity, ever. And what do you do when you're walking and taking it places? Well, here's what you're supposed to be doing. You're making an impact. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Not just an impact among men on this earth, but you're making an impact where you as a believer in Christ today are supposed to be making the impact in the heavenly places. The angelic world looks at you and sees someone who is making decisions based upon their position in Christ, They're refusing to do things and to lend their fingers and their hands and their feet and their legs and their tongue and their eyes and their ears. They're refusing to yield those things to unrighteousness. And they are yielding their members to righteousness. And that's not just some high pie in the sky, by and by in the sweet by and by type thing, or positive thinking. That's functioning according to who God made me to be in Christ and walking consistent with that and making an impact that God designed to be made by my life that He gave me. Well, I could say even more about the issue of walking, but for right now, that's enough. You're going to get these same 10 words again at the end of verse 4. This package of doctrine or package of correction or instruction in righteousness is bookended. Verse 1 and verse 4 is bookended by that expression, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But you got to think for a minute. When it's said again down there in verse 4, you see it down there in verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, you have information contained in verse 2, verse 3, and the first half of verse 4 that now, the next time you're confronted with those 10 words, you're to see them in even greater detail in light of that. So I'm going to save some things for that then. It's enough right now, and we're out of time, but it's enough to just get this idea across of taking a static position and begin moving with it, implementing it, making an impact with it, putting it into practice. Because notice that this exact phrase, as it's repeated in verse 4, is only done after the processing of the information of verse 2, 3, and that first half of verse 4, where you get greater depth of understanding of what it means to walk after the flesh, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the issue is, let's walk now. Let's put our static position into motion and make progress and an impact with it. But now we've got to ask the question, the most important matter of all is, how are we going to walk? And based upon that, you were just told some things, and we're going to begin there on Tuesday night, and you were told there are only two ways you can do it. There's only two ways it's possible. If you want God to accept your life, if you want God to be pleased and God to be, and for your life to be acceptable to Him, there's only one of two ways it can be done. There's not three, there's not four. There's only two. That's great. Always loved that. My grandmother, and mom got that way too. And I'm probably going to get that way. You know, my mom could eat and say, I'm full, can't eat another bite. And then Cindy would say, we've got ice cream. She'd say, well, maybe one scoop. But with my grandmother, if you said, well, we've got strawberry, chocolate, and vanilla, 3 hours later, she's still trying to decide. I don't know, which one? So we got to the point where we'd give her just two options. And even that was tough. God gives you, there's only two possibilities that this can be done to His liking. One of those is, you're going to have to produce your own sanctification yourself by keeping all of the law. When you do that, you will produce a righteousness He can accept. Of course, you can't do that because you already have been taught that you are carnal and weak by nature. And the only other way is by grace. By Him doing all the work, giving it to you by His grace, and you responding positively. By the way, what we're going to see, I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. Walking after the Spirit is consistently responding correctly to who God has made you to be in Christ. That's what walking after the Spirit is. It's your constant responding properly to all that God has made you to be in Jesus Christ. So that every thought that generates from within has to come up against that issue to validate it and allow it to proceed anymore. And every issue and thought that comes without into your eye gate, ear gate, has to also come through that understanding of who you are in Christ. And it will either get permission to go on or it will be stopped there based upon who God has made you to be in Christ. That's the power of grace to restrain sin in your life. A power the law never had. because it called on your flesh to do it. Well, we're out of time. We'll stop right there and finish. I had hoped, I was so close, I could see the light at the end of the tunnel, to be done with verse 1 today. But it'll have to wait until Tuesday night, so made a liar out of me again. On Tuesday night, we'll finish verse 1 and hopefully get into verses 2, 3, and 4 and finish this first little packet of doctrine. But until then, take these things home, think about them, and be ready for what we have in front of us next time. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity of taking your word in hand and looking at the marvelous accuracy you have written into it so that we can actually function in this sanctified life you have given us. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. And that magnificent redemption that not only thought about our debt and penalty of our sins, but also about our helplessness and hopelessness to be able to live unto you. And that was all taken care of there too. And so everything that we have today is all a result of that magnificent day that Christ died for us on that cross of Calvary. And that he was able to overcome the strength of sin and death and come out victorious over it all, and how grateful we are to participate in his victory over sin and death as we continue to learn and advance in who you have made us to be in him. We thank you for the opportunity to make an impact in our lives for Christ in everything that we say and do. We just pray now as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if anyone here today is without Jesus Christ, and you've never believed in Christ, you're here without hope, without eternal life, in the quietness of this moment and in its privacy, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, including mine, nobody's looking at you and nobody's going to ask you to do anything. But right where you sit right now, I want you to know that Christ died for you, that he was buried and arose again, that your sin debt that you owed was paid, that God's wrath was poured out on him instead of you. He took your place. And therefore, you can have eternal life today, not by inviting Jesus into your heart, but by doing what the Scripture asks you to do, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So you have an opportunity right now to tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that'll be the moment of salvation for you. It's up to you. It's a private choice, and it's a choice of freedom. So you have that opportunity right now, right where you sit. And I implore you to not go out of here today without believing in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. Well, Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity and pray as we continue to study your word together that we will grow together, that we will see this magnificent grace life that we have before us as we begin to look at our sonship education coming up. We just thank you for the opportunity to have the way clear so that we can do so. We just pray, as we always do, that all these things will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.